We sang "There Is a Fountain Filled with Blood," written by William Cooper. If you want to go on our Discovering Baptist History tours to England and Scotland, I'll take you to the little garden house where William Cooper wrote that song, "There Is a Fountain Filled with Blood." A little house in the back of his garden where he and John Newton used to get together and write songs, and called the Olney Hymns, and from Olney, England. Beautiful place. 2 Peter 2, I want us to just do something. I hope tonight and this last time together will be encouraging to you through this passage. In 2 Peter, my text is actually going to be verses 5, 6, and 7, but let's read down from verse 1 and get to those verses. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Excuse me for stopping, I do that often, but you'll notice in these first three verses the word "through" in each verse, so that something that God wants us to have, we get through here, the righteousness of God. How do we have faith? It is through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. By the way, Peter, the great apostle, says we have like precious faith with him. I happen to know that the little Greek word translated "like precious" is a little four-letter word, isos, I-S-O-S, isos. And we get the name of a triangle from it. The isosceles triangle is a triangle that has two equal sides. So this word is used of things that are equal. And Peter saying, my faith is equal to your faith. Your faith is equal to mine. Isn't that something? Like precious faith with Peter and with all the apostles. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you. How? Through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How? Through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. I think he means by that not of course that we would become deity or divine, but we partake of the life of Christ, and his life flows through us because of these precious promises we have in the Word of God. And doing that, we have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Surely the corruption that is in this world is through lust, and the lust of our flesh, and those things that destroy us in that way. Then he begins verse 5. Besides all this, that was enough. Beside this, giving all diligence, notice the way these are constructed. Add to your faith virtue. And to virtue, add knowledge. And to knowledge, add temperance. You get it? It has to be in that order, doesn't it? You know, the Bible does that often. Let me show you a couple other places. Back to your left, probably two pages in your Bible, in James chapter 3 and verse 17. James 3:17. The wisdom that is from above is first what? Pure. And remember that, because our text will say, add to your faith not knowledge, but add virtue, then knowledge. Because the wisdom that is from above is first pure, notice the word, then peaceable, then gentle. In other words, if you want to have the wisdom that's from above, purity has to come first. And out of purity comes peaceableness. And if there's peaceableness in your life, then you're a gentle person. And if you're a gentle person, you're easy to be entreated. People will come to you and ask wisdom from you. So here James does a similar construction where one has to be after the other. One has to be built upon. Paul does this in Romans 5, in that passage where he talks about the Holy Spirit given unto us. And I referred to part of this text this morning. But in James, or Romans chapter 5, he says in verse 4, well, let me say verse 3, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience. What is he saying? Tribulation works patience, and patience works experience, and experience works hope, and hope makes us not ashamed. You have to take it in that order. Now let's go back to Peter and think about what Peter says here in 2 Peter chapter 1. You have faith. You have the same faith that Peter has. Then let's build upon that faith. As a matter of fact, he's going to build a 7-story house, if you will, on the foundation of faith. The Christian house that we live in is built like this. And it has to be built in this order. Now, if you'll notice that the last thing, the 7th story of this house, right at the end of verse 7, is charity or agape, love. We usually think, let's do love first. Well, we have all of these things to some degree, but we don't have them to their fullness until we do them in this order, I think. And that's what Peter is saying to us. So he's going to say, take the foundation of your faith, and I hope that you have it. By the way, many people are trying to live the Christian life without the foundation of faith. You know that? Many people are trying to live a Christian life and aren't Christians. You can't build this house without this foundation. So we have to do this and add to our faith these things. And so if you build a 7-story house, you can't do anything in the second level until you have the first level at least partially there, right? I mean, you can't go up to the second level if there's no first one. And you sure can't go to the third one or the fourth one. Now, that doesn't mean when you build a 7-story building that everything has to be just perfectly finished in every floor, but the floors have to be there is the point. You have to have one before you can add the other one to it. So he says, add to your faith virtue. Interesting word, virtue. And as we read in James, the wisdom from above is first pure. And you will find in many lists like this that the first thing that comes is a purity, a holiness, or a virtue. And this word virtue means to please. Interesting that the word virtue literally in its root form means to be pleasing. So we are admonished often in the Bible to try to please God, to want to know what pleases God. Faith could be likened to us falling in love with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you fall in love with someone, the first thing that naturally will come is, how do I please this person? My wife and I met in seminary. There were 100 guys and 2 girls. And she said she came there and didn't want to date a preacher. So I figured out a way. I told her, I came there not to date either, so let's do that together. So we did. Well, you know, when we first met, if she had walked up to me and said something like, hey, do you have $20? I might say yes. She said, you want to give it to me? And I'd say, no. Why would I do that? I don't see any perceived value in this. But after a while, when we got to know each other and some affection started there, you know what? If I had $20 in my pocket, I'd spend it right then and it'd be gone. I wanted to please her. You don't do that for people you have no affection for. And so the first thing we want to know about the Lord Jesus Christ is to please him. We want to do those things that are pleasing to him. That's only natural. We wouldn't have it any other way. Now, you add to virtue what? Knowledge. We really can't start out in our Christian life just saying, okay, I'm saved, put me in a Bible study. But we do that. And we need to grow that way. But we're not going to learn anything if we don't want to. And we're not going to learn anything about what God says unless first we have it in our mind, I want to please God. So you fall in love with a girl, and she says, I like red, so you always give her blue, right? I like McDonald's, so you always take her to Burger King, right? Well, we were seminary students, you understand. I like this. No, you want to know all of a sudden what it is that pleases you. What do you like? And you are willing to put yourself through all kinds of torture that you normally wouldn't do because it pleases her. So now that we begin to find out what God wants of us. We do it because it pleases Him. And that's the way it should be. You remember when Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he said, I have fed you with milk and I could not give you meat. And the next thing he says is, it's because you're carnal. The carnality that comes in our lives then says, I don't really want to know what God has to say about this, and I don't want to know what pleases God. But you take away the carnality, and all of a sudden we're willing to learn again. Once we get that sin out of our lives, once we get that habit out of our lives, then we want to know, all right, Lord, what do you want from me? So add to your faith, or virtue, and to virtue, knowledge. And what is our knowledge? Isn't it this Word of God? This is what God has written to us to tell us, this is what pleases me. And so to us, this letter that we have, this book, this collection of 66 books, this is information very vital to us in our relationship with our Savior, because we want to please Him by all means, and we can't do it unless we know what's in this book. That's where knowledge comes from. And if we would begin all of our Bible study that way and all of our thinking about God that way, we would be much more interested. I don't know if you're a reader or not, but, you know, often when students would say, you know, I would always say, what do you like to read? It might be comic books. I don't know. What do you like to read? Start there. Read what you like to read. And once you start reading, you'll find that your interests begin to broaden very quickly. And then you'll like this. And pretty soon you'll like a certain kind of thing and you'll read it all the time. And that's the way it ought to be with the Word of God. Now let's go on to one more step then. We've got a first floor on there and a second floor. Maybe there's not a whole lot in it, but at least they're there. And then add to your knowledge temperance. Self-control is the word. Temperance or self-control. Our old word temperance is pretty good. I mean, you remember the temperance movement and things like that. I mean, this means that God may have told you something that He wants you to do that would be pleasing to Him, but you know what? It's hard. It's not easy to give that up. The temperance movement was, let's rid this country of alcohol. Good thought and all, but there weren't a lot of people wanted to do that. And it didn't work in the end. So sometimes the information that we find out will be pleasing to the one that we fall in love with is not necessarily what we wanted to do. And you know how that is. And person that you're going with now likes this, and you really don't like to do that. As a matter of fact, I like to go sledding and tobogganing and things like that. My wife, I married a Southern girl, by the way. She's born in Argentina. And she did not like St. Paul, Minnesota. And that's where we were when we met. So I thought, a good thing to do is to go sledding. So we went out in the 0-degree temperature with all of our stuff on. And I wonder why she's having such a miserable time, you know. Or our other story, a true story, is that she lived in a boarding house for girls going to this seminary. By the way, with 100 guys and 2 girls, and somehow, you know, I got to ask her to marry me. I went back to speak at that school later, and one of my classmates who still teaches there said, yeah, I remember, Rick, you know, there were 2 girls in the seminary, and they had a raffle, and Ann lost. Probably the truth. But she lived in this boarding house, and I would come over, and we could sit in the parlor or go in the little kitchen. So we go in there. Now, I have always been a coffee lover. I've liked coffee since my grandfather used to take me down on the river and boil coffee in the morning, you know, in a stewer and pour it through a strainer. I've always liked it. But I don't care too much for instant coffee because, you know, instant coffee to me is kind of like a hot drink. You know, it's okay, but yeah. So anyway, we would go and sit in a parlor, and she'd say, we'll go in the kitchen and I'll fix you some coffee. I said, okay. We go in there and she'd fix me instant coffee. And I never said a thing. I drank it dutifully, drank my instant coffee, whatever else she had there. And the whole time we were dating and we were engaged. And then we got married and we got a little apartment over in St. Paul. And the first day in the apartment, I took out the coffee pot and I said, now, honey, this is a coffee pot. And here's what we will do with it. But the point being, when you love someone, you want to know what pleases her, and you're willing to make whatever kind of sacrifices it would take to do that, right? How many times has God asked you something that was hard to do? How many times have you read in God's Word, oh, that's what I'm supposed to do, or, oh, that I shouldn't be doing that? And what's your reaction to that? It might be, well, I'm not going to let God tell me what to do. Well, what kind of an attitude is that towards someone you love? So you say, okay, I'll do this. Now, this comes in the Christian life at an interesting time. As a matter of fact, I call this step in the Christian life a necessary legalism. Because you haven't matured a whole lot, perhaps. You don't know why God is asking you to do this or not do this. But it's pretty clear in the Word of God, and so you're saying, all right, I'll try. You know, people who are addicted to substances, you know, and get saved, think of the tough time they have and things like that. And so they start down this. Sometimes teenagers, you know, they're excited, they get saved, and then the world kind of pulls them back, and their peers pull them back, and pretty soon they drop away, and you wonder why. Because they come to this step of temperance. They're learning what God has to say, but it's a long desert journey right here. And it gets tough. And a lot of people get to this point in their life. And by the way, the next word, if I can skip ahead just on the thought here, is patience. Hupomene. So let's go to that, and I'll come back to this thought. When you're carrying that load of what God wants you to do, it's a long road sometimes. Hupomene. Add to the temperance, patience, which means to bear up under a load. Put the load on, bear up under it, and keep going. I got to go to Nazareth in Israel one time. We were on this little tour bus, and you go down the streets of Nazareth where Jesus grew up. And a little Jewish boy comes along holding a donkey, you know, and comes up to you and says, for $10 you can ride the same donkey Jesus rode. You know, and I'm thinking, well, I may have fallen off a turnip truck, but it wasn't yesterday, you know. All right. But I do remember seeing this sight, that one of these little narrow, skinny donkeys going down that street with a pile of sticks and brush on his back like this. And here's this little donkey. And as you watch him go, his little spindly legs are shaking and his knees are knocking. And it looks like any moment the legs are going to go flat out like this. And he's just going to go down. But somehow he perseveres up under that load, makes it down the street, and goes on. And a perfect picture of hupomene, bearing up under the load. So you come to this time in your life where God has asked you to do things, and that's temperance. And so you're trying, and you're bearing up under that load. You have to add to this temperance, these things God has given you, patience. It takes time. It takes maturity. Do what mom and dad say. Do what your Sunday school teacher says, your pastor, and so forth. Because at this time in your life, you're immature, and you don't know why always. So what happens in this time of necessary legalism when you just have to say, I don't understand why, but if that's what God wants, that's what I'm going to do? Paul was instructing the Corinthians, you know, about giving money. And he finally, it came down to the Nike statement, just do it. You know, now perform the doing of it, he says, just do it. Sometimes that's all we can do. But what happens a lot of time is people get into this time and they can't make it and their legs do collapse. And so what happens is they drop out of church and they go back to the beginning. And they kind of walk away from God and then they say, no, I'm going to try it again. So they try to have some virtue, try to get a little knowledge, try again with this temperance thing, and they're trying to get with walk with patience. Something happens, they turn around and go back again. James chapter 1, let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Because patience will take you down this road to where what will come is a rest where you say, ah, good. Have you gone on a strenuous exercise program sometime? I think a lot of us need to. Or how about a diet that you don't like, you know? Well, you know how the first days of that are, don't you? You know how tough it is. You go out and exercise the first day, and you come back and say, I'm going to die the second day. I can't do this. And it's because, you know, our muscles and everything are out of shape, and they don't like this, and they're yelling and screaming, and we're making them do this. But you have to keep doing it. And or a diet, you know, your first couple days, you really think you're starving to death, and you're the farthest thing from starving to death. But you think that's happening. But what happens in either of those kinds of scenarios? After a while, it starts to get a little easier. The exercising now gets a little easier. The muscles are getting toned a little more. Or the diet. The reason why fasting, you know, we don't do it often is because the start of it is really hard. But after a while, it doesn't seem so bad. And that's the way temperance is when you apply patience to it. It seems tough at first, but you know the things that seemed tough to you as a young person when you realized God had these demands on your life? Right now, it's just part of your life. You just do them easily and you enjoy them too. So add to your knowledge this temperance when you learn in what it is God says. And then add to that temperance patience, the perseverance, bear up under the load. And notice, and to patience, godliness. Ah, a resting place. A place where you actually enjoy it now. A place where the Christian life, rather than just a list of rules, is now something I enjoy. A kind of life that I would never have thought I would be doing. Now I'm doing all the time, and I love it. I never thought I even wanted to read this book, but now I'm staying up late or I'm getting up early and I'm reading this book. I never thought I'd go to church on a Sunday night service, especially if the pastor was out of town. But here I am, and I'm enjoying it. That's what happens in this place of godliness. It's like going up the switchback in the mountain and coming to those places where they have a rock that you can sit down on. One time I hiked to the bottom of the Grand Canyon and back up. Actually, I was a bus driver for a tour. It was a University of Cincinnati geology class, a bunch of evolutionists, and they were hiking the Grand Canyon to learn about evolution. But I got to go along as a bus driver, and it was kind of interesting. But we hiked down in the daytime about 8 hours down, and then you hike up when the moon is out because you're not going to hike from that desert area back up in the daylight in the scorching sun, so you hike in the moonlight. Well, there was this girl, this college girl, and she was about done in when she got to the bottom, much less when she got to the top. And so I think I pushed her out of the Grand Canyon. I think if I had not been there, she'd still be at the bottom of the canyon. And I pushed her, and all the way up, I can't do it. But fortunately, at these switchbacks, they had these little benches built. And you could sit down on this bench. Oh, she'd say, oh, that feels good. Just leave me here. I can't go. I said, no, you have to go. We can't leave you here. Come on. And I think I pulled her or pushed her out of that canyon. These spots of rest are godliness. This is where we want to go. This godliness is what we're after in the Christian life. And folks, we don't just get there. There is this certain process to it. Now, we have the tools all built in. We have the things that God has given us, all things that pertain to life and godliness, he said. But we have to add to this and this to get here. But let's go on the last two things. And that is, you add to your godliness, brotherly kindness first, and then agape love, charity, last. And let me have you notice a difference now. Something happens at this turn of your life. Brotherly kindness all of a sudden involves someone besides you. Everything up to this point is about you. Everything up to this point is, can you make it? Do you love the Lord? Will you endure or turn back? Will you go across that desert land and finally reach the place of godliness? But now, brotherly kindness to others? So what has happened here is, we may be walking one way, brotherly kindness turns us about halfway around, and agape love will turn us all the way back around, looking back to help those that are behind us. Brotherly kindness comes from the word phileo, of the words for love in the scripture. Phileo even can be called friendship, but agape is the all-giving kind of love. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Four Loves, did such a beautiful job of defining these. And he defined phileo like this, that friendship kind of a love you have for somebody else, you never go looking for. And those who go looking for friends never find them. But friendship means you're standing shoulder to shoulder with someone, whereas, for example, eros or falling in love, you look face to face at someone. But friendship, you're just standing shoulder to shoulder. And he says, here's how it happens. You are walking toward a goal. You are after something in your life. It doesn't matter to you, anybody else. You're walking that way. But after you walk down this path for a while, all of a sudden you notice there's someone else walking beside you. And you say, oh, who are you? Well, I'm so-and-so. Where are you going? Well, I'm going there. And you say, well, I'm going there too. Come on. And all of a sudden you're walking together, not because you intended to walk together, but you find yourself going after the same goal. And that becomes the common bond. I went to Bible college and seminary and so forth and made lots of friends. And I have some of those friends so many years ago still today that if we ever got together, we would pick up right where we left off with old conversations that we had way back then. I didn't go to Bible college to find friends. I went there because God wanted me to go there to study and to prepare for ministry. But you know what? I found other guys there doing the same thing. And they became companions. They became friends. So you don't, if somebody who says, well, you need to go to church to find friends. Well, it'd be good to find friends there, but let me tell you, as Lewis said, you won't find them if that's why you're going there, because it's a forced friendship. But if you go there to seek God, and somebody else is there also seeking God, you'll find yourself walking shoulder to shoulder with that person, and you will become friends. And that's the way it always happens in life. That's where friendships come from. And that's why some of the best friends you have are church friends, but not because you came here to make them your friend. You found them here as your friend. So brotherly kindness, all of a sudden on this journey that we're on, finds someone walking beside us going the same way. So when we're admonished in the scripture, love the brethren, love the brotherhood, it really is saying, love those who are going the same way you're going. And by the way, that is before agape, because agape will cause us to reach out to the world, but we need to love the brethren first. And we really can't turn that around here. So brotherly love at least makes us turn partway around and notice that there are other people in the world. Then you can add to that, strong in the faith, having brotherly love, being in a community of believers in a local church and so forth. Now add to this charity or agape love. Turn all the way around and realize there are people out there in the world who don't have Christ, and Jesus loved them and died for them. And you can turn around now and love them the way Christ did and pull them back along. You know that someone said also that the one thing that the world really does not want is agape love. And yet, when you talk to the world, that's what they'll tell you. Oh, you know, Christians don't love anybody and this and that. Nobody loves me. The fact is, God loved us when we were unlovely. It's hard to love the unlovely. God, when he loved us with an all-giving, agape love, and he never asked anything back from us. That is, to love us. He just loved us. And he never asked anything of us to be saved. He just took us. Agape love is not a give and take love. It is an all giving love. And so the world wants that to make a bargain with God that, God, you love me and I'll love you. You know, I'll give you a little, you give me a little. It's kind of a, they want it to be a 50-50 thing. But when they learn that God loved them as a sinner and God doesn't need anything that they have, they say, well, I don't know. I want, you know, I have a lot to offer. And part of the repentance process is learning, I'm just a sinner and I have to come the way I am and be saved. I have nothing to offer, right? And so really the world doesn't like agape love because of exactly what it is. Well, we have the ability to turn back around with God's love and reach out to a world that doesn't want us to be reaching to them, doesn't want us to be witnessing to them, doesn't want us, you know, our Christian outreach to them, and say, come this way. And I think the reason, that's why it's last here, because that kind of love really does come from the mature Christian. It's not that a young Christian doesn't have it to some degree, but that this kind of understanding of it comes when we've gone through that long road and we've enjoyed that godliness and then we've been encouraged by friendliness and now we can turn back to the world. It's kind of like a garden with flowers in it. You know, I'm a terrible gardener. I like to garden and I can't do it. That's my curse in life. If all you needed in a garden were green things, I'd be fine. Weeds, grass, you know, stems with no fruit on them, I could do fine with that. But if the purpose of a garden is to have something to eat, I'm really bad at it. But I do understand this about flowers especially, that flowers and other things like this have to come up through this growing process. You can't eat the stem, you have to give it patience and let it grow, and then it has to come to a head. Then that flower has to open up, and once that flower is opened up, you can't rush it, you have to let it do it. It's going to give its seeds back out to the world, right? And not until then will new flowers be planted. Not until then, at the very end, will all of this pollen and all of these seeds and everything else go back out into the earth and bring forth fruit. And it's really that way with us. So I would say even to older saints, don't think that your time of serving God is gone. You are now blossoming and putting out seeds that you couldn't even have done in your younger years. You have that ability now that you never had before. But not that we have to wait until our older years either. We just have to go down this road, that's all. And we ought to desire to go down it, and we ought to start, and we will. And if we get to that point, read with me Peter's kind of conclusion. If these things be in you and abound, verse 8, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten. He was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. And so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And isn't that what we want? All right. Let's end there. Stand with me, if you will, and we'll have prayer together. And again, before we pray and go, let me say thank you for allowing me to come. And those of you who have heard me speak 6 times in 3 days, I appreciate it. But we love this country. We love being in Montana. Kalispell has just become one of our favorite places. And I pastored Bethel Baptist Church in Fort Collins, Colorado for 18 years. So for me to say Bethel Baptist Church is a natural for me, and I like it. And so I enjoy being back here with you folks, and you have been great, and thank you very much for all your graciousness. Let's pray. Father, how our hearts are thankful that you saved us by your grace. We have been washed from our old sins. Thank you, Father, for the road that we have to walk, and forgive us for our failures, but thank you for every time you pick us up and put us back on the road where we should be. Help those that are struggling perhaps with some sin in their life or some discouragement or something that keeps turning them around and sending them backwards. Father, give them patience in this endurance that they need. and help them, Father, to go on and get to that place of godliness where there's that sacred rest in you. And so, Father, bless us as we try to walk this road. We need it. And all the things that we have heard and shared and enjoyed in your word together over these few days, may they culminate in brotherly love and agape love toward this world. And may you always be glorified by our lives and what we do. And we'll thank you always for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.